This is Charudas here. Welcome again to study sessions on the Bhagavad Gita as it is. Today we've chosen a very significant verse in the Bhagavad Gita. It's the 21st verse in the third chapter. The third chapter is entitled Karma Yoga. I'll read the Sanskrit and then the English. Yajara charati streshtash tadta devataro janaha sayat pramanam kurute lokastad anavartate. Translation. Whatever action a great man performs, common men follow, and whatever standards he sets by exemplary acts, all the world pursues. There's a purport here which I'll read also by His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. People in general require a leader who can teach the public by practical behavior. If a leader cannot teach the people how to stop smoking if he himself smokes. Lord Chaitanya said that a teacher should behave properly before beginning to teach. There's the story of the mother who took her child to a spiritual teacher because the boy was eating too much chocolate. And the mother asked the teacher, "Can you tell this boy that eating too much chocolate is bad for him?" And the spiritual teacher said, "Well, bring him back in a week and I'll tell him." The mother was a little puzzled, but anyway, she took the boy away. And after a week, the teacher said to the boy, he said, "You stop eating chocolate." And the parent asked the teacher, she said, "Why did you not tell him that in the first place? Why did you have to make us wait a week?" And the teacher said, "Well," he said, "first I had to give up eating chocolate myself before I could tell anyone else to." And before indeed his telling would have any conviction in it too. Unless one is an acharya, which means one who teaches by example, he shouldn't take up the role of teaching. Prabhupada used to criticize teachers who preserve bad habits like smoking and drinking. He used to criticize them as cheaters. First, one has to be of ideal character. First, one has to be of such a character that people can follow his character before he undertakes the role of teaching. And another qualification of the teacher is that he can't manufacture rules which are against the principles of scriptures. Nowadays, there's so much teaching of relativism in schools. Remember they published these textbooks in West Virginia a few years ago in, I forget what county it was, but the people rose up against the government's textbooks and burned them and all. And one of the things that agitated people so much in this Bible Belt area was that all ethics were placed on a relative basis. For instance, they gave examples that if you live in Alaska or something and your parents get old, the custom is to go ahead and kill your parents because you cannot maintain them. They gave examples like this to try to break down the fabric of an absolute ethics. If there is a God, and if He is absolute, and if we're all, whether we're born in Eskimo or in Alaska or South America or the equator, if we're all His sons and daughters, then religion means to follow the laws of that God. Not that there's a different set of laws for every class in society. Not that laws evolve sociologically. Laws are absolute. They're the same laws they were millions of years ago because they're eternal. Laws reflect what God wishes us to do. Laws reflect how God wishes us to act. So this, what is called situational ethics, rubbed these religiously minded people in West Virginia so badly that they literally had a violent rebellion against the textbooks from the government which had these kinds of implications. The Bhagavad Gita does not say that ethics are situational. Ethics are eternal. Ethics are the set of rules and regulations which are set down in the scriptures, and if you follow them, you'll become purified and qualify yourself to go back home, back to Godhead. A real leader is not a situational ethics man. Situational ethics means that you do whatever is convenient to you at the time, place, and circumstances. Absolute ethics, real ethics, by which one genuinely becomes purified, means that even if it's not convenient to you, you still follow it. Just like nowadays, there are many bills in front of several state legislatures in America, euthanasia bills. The euthanasia bill says that it's very costly to maintain older people, and it's draining on the economy. Of course, while those people were younger, they worked hard and they supported the economy, but now they're not able to contribute. And so therefore, there should be pressure exerted on these older people to voluntarily just be good sports and to allow themselves to be, quote-unquote, put to sleep. This is euthanasia bill. There's no doubt that the economy would run more smoothly. There would be more money for us younger fellows. if we didn't have to support our mothers and fathers. But isn't there something more to it than that? Isn't there some gratitude to your parents for having maintained you? After all, they weren't getting anything out of you when they brought you up. So in their old age, why should you want to get anything out of them? Or why should you think that if I'm not getting anything out of them, at least I should put them away so that they're not a drain on me? No, honor thy father and mother. That doesn't mean honor them while they're putting bread on the table, and as soon as they stop putting bread on the table, you kill them, put them to sleep, give them a lethal injection. Honor thy father and mother. Honor them always. Even when they're no longer economically productive, you have to maintain them. Yes, you may kill them and get a few extra dollars in your pocket, but you have lost your immortal soul. You have lost your character, and that is a greater loss than the loss of a few dollars. Economics is not everything. In fact, the whole world is going to hell because of economics, because of greed for money and the sense gratification that money can purchase. You go back in the ancient world, there wasn't this madness over money. In Vedic culture, if a man had money, he didn't see it as his own money. He saw it as God's money. He saw the money was coming due to God's sanction, not any hard work that he put in. And so therefore, if he had money, he would make a name for himself as a great religionist. He would sponsor temples and festivals and holidays and publication of books. He didn't hoard the money, build himself an opulent palace and keep dogs around the house in order to keep trespassers out and a big sign up and security guards. No. Even wealthy men in Asian society did not build themselves big palaces. Rather, they would build a beautiful temple for the Lord. That temple would be a community center where there would be education offered free of charge, there'd be food, there'd be all kinds of service and employment for the people of the community. No one saw the wealth as belonging to himself. No one saw it as anything other than God's wealth. So the scriptures are there for purifying people, to telling them how to deal with wealth and opulence and prestige, etc., so that they don't become sidetracked from the real goal of life, which is to become God consciousness. Our real duty in life is not so much to maintain our family, our friends, our country, to advance in business. Although you can go ahead and do these things, but they should not be done at the expense of making progress in spiritual life. Just like I have a friend, he's got family members, daughters. And the daughters are very smart girls, very smart girls. Okay, so when he wants to bring his family to the temple on Sundays, sometimes there's an objection. Oh, Daddy, I have to study so I can get an A+ in school. I don't have time to go to temple. And he says to them, what is the difference whether you make an A or an A+? You've got to go to the temple. Just to be a fact monger, just to store so many facts in your mind and to be able to regurgitate them, doesn't make you a moral person. Some of the greatest thieves and criminals in the history of the world have all been very well educated from the academic point of view. But simply going to an academic institution does not build character, does not give moral fiber and strength, this does not help your eternal soul. Simultaneously, along with that, one has to cultivate spiritual life. If one thinks his only duty is to get good marks in school and raise a family, then he's missing 90% of what life's all about. Not that he should neglect those, but he has more duties, more important responsibilities to fulfill. And he must fulfill them side by side. And if he can't fulfill his spiritual duty and his material duty at the same time, then it is the material duty which should suffer. And if he doesn't, you know, what's really? If you get an A or an A+, what's the difference? If as a result of your work in high school, instead of going to Harvard, you have to go to the University of Virginia, is it the end of the world? I used to think so. I wanted to go to Harvard. I didn't get into Harvard. I had to settle for University of Virginia. At the time, I thought, oh, it's the end of the world. I didn't get to Harvard. But it wasn't the end of the world. University of Virginia was just as good as Harvard. And none of them was really equipping me for spiritual life. None of them was really building my character. So the most important thing is to take care of your spiritual life. What profiteth a man if he gain the whole world, but lose his eternal soul? That is stated by Lord Jesus Christ. So going on with the purport here by Srila Prabhupada, one who desires to improve himself must follow the standard rules as they're practiced by great teachers. The Srimad Bhagavatam also affirms that one should follow in the footsteps of great devotees, and that is the way of progress on the path of spiritual realization. The king or the executive head of state, the father and the school teacher are all considered to be natural leaders of the innocent people in general. All such natural leaders have a great responsibility to their dependents, and therefore they must be conversant with standard moral and spiritual codes. In the great epic Mahabharata, we have the verse Tarko Pratishtam Shrutiyo Vibhinan Naso Rishir. The purport of this verse is that the secret of religion, the innermost confidential knowledge about religion, it is not determined by logic and argument. It's not that religion is established by a bunch of really intelligent people that got together 2,000 years ago, sat around and tried to knock out a religion, tried to knock out universal principles by which human society would be governed and controlled. No, it's not established by logic and argument and speculation. So where is the secret of religion to be found? Srutyo vibina naso rishir yasha matir nabinam dharmasya tatvam vitam goyam. The truth of religion is to be found mahajino yena gata sabanta, in the hearts, the lives, and the actions of the great souls. Before A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada came to the Western countries, there were over 300 different editions of Bhagavad Gita. In every single edition of the Bhagavad Gita, no matter how pervertedly it was translated, the statement was there, sarvasya sarva dharmam parityagam mam ekam, give up all varieties of religion. The speaker is Krishna, right? He's saying, give up all varieties of religion. That means all concocted ideas of duty. Give them all up if you can. Mam ekam saranam vaja, surrender to me. Saranam means surrender, mam means to me. And this is Krishna speaking. So Krishna is saying, give up all varieties of religion, surrender unto me. Moksha sami mahasuja, don't hesitate, don't be afraid. Make the leap of faith, become a devotee. So that statement was there in every one of those, as well as many supporting statements in the Gita. And yet not one person became a devotee of Lord Krishna. Throughout 100 years since Vivekananda came, at the end of the 19th century until the end of the 20th century, there was not one single devotee of Krishna made, in spite of so much Bhagavad Gita, Bhagavad Gita, Bhagavad Gita. And when the pure devotee, Sri A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, came, then he was the spark that ignited the Hare Krishna explosion. There are two Bhagavat. There's Bhagavat, which means scripture, and there's Bhagavat, which means person, and there's no difference between the two. I remember when I first joined Krishna consciousness, it was in Australia in 1970. And Prabhupada was scheduled to visit us in 1971 on his way back from Moscow to America. And I always had this conception before I met Prabhupada that the person is one thing and his writings would be another thing. Prabhupada was a voluminous writer. He wrote, translated maybe 50, 60, 500 page books from the Sanskrit. But you know, in the material sense, you always think of, well, this is what he wrote. What's he like? So I had read all of Prabhupada's books, but I wondered what he was like, you know, what he would say. I saw a dichotomy there. And yet when Prabhupada came to Australia, he spent 4 days, and I was with him all day and all night of those 4 days. What impressed me was that he was non-different from the scriptures. He had no private life, he had no life outside of the scriptures. Even if you were alone in a room with him, all he would be speaking is the high philosophical topics which you found in his books. There was no difference between him and the books. He was the books, and the books were him. He was the living books, the living scripture. And people became mad after following him. He was so attractive a personality, just like a king. Someone once said, Prabhupada, you're like a king. Prabhupada said, why do you want to degrade me in that way? You know, what is a king of this material world? What is a king? He's the potentate of one little nation among so many nations on one little planet in one little part of the universe. And usually he's fighting to stay in power. He's embroiled in politics and diplomacy. Prabhupada said, why do you want to degrade me in that way? The servant of God is far greater than any king of this material world. And his position is not maintained by politics and diplomacy and backstabbing and conspiracies. His position is maintained by his purity, and no one can take that away from him. And he's being protected by the Supreme Personality of God himself. Prabhupada came to America when he was already 70 years old, and he had two heart attacks on the way over. So he wouldn't have, if you had bet, if bookies had given you odds on his chances of success, those odds would have been 1,000,000 to 1. And yet, because he was protected by Yogeshwara, the master of all mystic powers, his movement was 100% successful. In the last class, I talked about how some yogis have some siddhis, some mystic powers. Krishna is called Yogeshwara, the master of all mystic powers, and therefore no one can be greater or equal to him. We work because we're deficient, but God is not deficient in any way. Krishna had nothing to do on the battlefield of Kurukshetra. He didn't have anything to gain. Why do people fight battles in this world? Because they want to gain something, isn't it? Iran and Iraq, North Vietnam, South Vietnam, America, Russia. Russia feels itself deficient. It envies and it wants to gain the opulence of America. America, on the other hand, wants to preserve what it has. It doesn't want to be caught with losses. Krishna is not deficient. He has nothing to gain, nothing to lose. So why was he acting? Why was he fighting at Kurukshetra? In order to set the right example for the right cause. That's all. That's all. And Arjuna was fighting with him also. Krishna says that all men will follow my path in all respects. What he taught in Bhagavad Gita is not just for a particular time, place, circumstance, and audience. It's for all times, all place, all circumstances, and all people. That we can follow what Krishna's words are at any time, any place. And by his actions, all men can be directed. So Krishna is the real greatest personality. Maslow, great psychologist, he said that human society should be directed by archetypal figures of perfect virtue, perfect knowledge, and all. There has never been a more perfect, more archetypal figure on which to model your life and the life of society as a collected whole than Sri Krishna. Practically speaking, society goes on the strength of great souls who rise up and set a great example of self-sacrifice. So the greatest of all souls to have come since the creation is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Sri Krishna. And he left the Bhagavad Gita as our legacy. So if we follow the Bhagavad Gita and follow the pure devotees, we can't go wrong. We'll always be successful. If we don't follow the pure devotees and we don't follow the spirit of the scripture, no matter what other good qualities we have, we won't be successful. I'm sure you all saw the movie Gandhi. Very inspiring man, saintly person through and through. Not after wealth or women. Completely fixed in character. And yet, can you say that he was successful? You know, with all of his glorious qualities and all the attachment and love that you feel for him, how does the movie end and how does it begin? Bang, 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 killed by an assassin's bullet. Gandhi preached nonviolence. He lived nonviolence. And yet, he couldn't stop violence. He couldn't even stop himself from being violently killed by enemies. Everywhere Gandhiji went, he took Bhagavad Gita with him. He would never have his picture taken unless he was holding Bhagavad Gita. And he gave 2 classes a day on the Bhagavad Gita. And yet, he didn't follow the Bhagavad Gita. Krishna's political formula is that where good arguments fail, violence is necessary. Not that Krishna and Arjuna didn't do everything to avoid the Kurukshetra war, but finally, when it was unavoidable, Krishna said, fight. He didn't. To adhere strictly to a theory of nonviolence in all circumstances is to neglect the Supreme Personality of Godhead and His teachings and His scripture. Krishna is not teaching nonviolence. He's saying in politics there has to be violence where good arguments fail. Sometimes you have to fight for the right cause. So Gandhiji had a very strong character, and with all the strength of his character and saintliness, he fought for nonviolence, but he couldn't stop it. Because this material world is so constituted that there will be violence. And even the saint himself met his demise by violence. And even as he was dying, his whole program was falling apart. 500,000 people were being killed on the border between India and Pakistan. Gandhi said, I would rather that India stay under the British than be divided. And yet against his wishes it was divided. He fought his whole life for unification of Muslims and Hindus, and it was not achieved. They fought each other like cats and dogs and killed each other up to about 500,000. So try to follow the plan of Krishna and be successful. And don't neglect the words of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, his scripture, or don't neglect to take shelter of his pure devotees who follow him strictly.
You've been listening to commentaries on the Bhagavad Gita as it is. Bhagavad Gita is the essence of India's Vedic wisdom and one of the great spiritual and philosophical classics of the world. The ultimate conclusion of the Gita is unconditional loving surrender unto Lord Krishna, which frees one from all sins, bringing one to complete enlightenment and enables one to return to Krishna's eternal spiritual abode.